All right, take your Bibles, go to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Coming now to the very midpoint of the book. And even divide the book between this confession of Peter in verses 27 through 30 and the end of the book. This is the watershed moment in the book, and we'll see exactly what the Spirit has for us this morning as we look at this text. Last week, our passage confronted us with this topic, with the nature of spiritual blindness. We saw two groups of people who are blind: the Pharisees, those that outright rejected and opposed Jesus, but also his own disciples, who are preoccupied with the things of this life. And they're focused on what's immediately in front of them instead of seeing who they're with and what he really offers. You know, oftentimes those that are most blind to their need of Jesus are those that are most familiar with him. We tend to believe that if we know a lot about him, it's the same as having an intimate relationship with him. But the disciples' preoccupation, as we saw in our last text, with the things of this life, demonstrate that they don't understand the greatness of who Jesus really is. And I think that's a perfect summary of our view of Jesus. We know a lot of things about him, but do we really understand his magnitude? Do we really understand how he is to change, radically alter our view of this life, radically change our identity, how we see ourselves, how we see other people? Do you truly understand who Jesus is and how, according to Scripture, that must reorient everything about you? Let's look now at our passage. We're going to begin in verse 22. It says, "And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see men, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.' And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him." Let's begin our service this morning, our sermon time, with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you confessing our needs. We've just prayed as a congregation in our song that you would open our eyes. Lord, help us to be able to admit right now as we begin into this message that we are a people who do not fully understand the magnitude of your person. But Lord, we want to, as Paul told us, behold you, behold your glory, to be changed as we see you, to become more like you, to become lights in this world, to become servants in our homes, to love you and to love your people. Lord, we need your help to do this. We cannot do it on our own. We are by nature spiritually blind. So we come confessing our need and rejoicing in the provision of Christ through the Holy Spirit. In his name we pray. Amen. You know, there are all kinds of important questions that we ask in this life. Might be one like, do you take this man or this woman to be your lawfully wedded husband or wife? Maybe, what is your opinion on abortion? And maybe, do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? But this question that Jesus asks is altogether unique. It is the most important question that you will ever answer. It's a question that no one can answer for you. It's not a question for what do your mom and dad think about Jesus. Nor is it what does your pastor think or your friends think about Jesus. It's what do you think about Jesus? Who do you say that I am? In our study of the Gospel of Mark, we're coming to this climax, this watershed moment in the entire Gospel. All the way to this point, Jesus has been establishing his identity In the very, very first verse, Mark tells us who he is. This is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. But as we've worked our way through the first eight chapters, people are blind to this fact. Now, we see a couple of momentary glimpses. We see it at the baptism in chapter 1, where this incredible vision of all members of the Trinity are present, highlighting who Christ is. We see three different times the disciples recognize him and they call him Lord. They call him God. But no human to this point in the Gospel of Mark has recognized that Jesus is God. The crowds, they're amazed by him, but they're not really sure who he is. And they follow because he's a great healer. He's a great miracle worker. But they don't know him as much of anything else. His own hometown and family cannot see him for who he is. His own family comes to take him away at a point and say, he's out of his mind. We've got to rescue him from himself. The religious leaders jealously declare that his power comes from the devil. Herod believes that he's just some great prophet. And the disciples themselves, those that have been walking with him daily, see him as most of the other Jews, as this Messiah, this political and military healer or ruler. And they only see him to solve their temporal needs. And the question that hangs over these first eight chapters, we've heard it again and again and again. It's who is this man? As we study through these eight chapters, we may begin to think, why can't people see this? It's so easy in a way to us. Mark's already told us what this is about in the very first verse. But Mark is here going to answer that question. And the message here and the reason why we're beginning to feel like, why can't people see, is this truth is being made clear. Only Christ can open the eyes of the blind. Only Christ opens the eyes of the blind. Now, I want you to understand something about this. We need to recognize that it's not just that these people are dim or dull and they're just not as smart as we are. And if we would have been living then, we would have gotten this. That's not the case at all. We have to understand that spiritual sight, this understanding, doesn't come from great effort on our part. It doesn't come from intellectual wisdom. I mean, look at the Pharisees. They know the scriptures, and yet they miss him. What we're going to see is that it comes through repeated exposure to the touch of Jesus. It's an act of grace. Our knowledge of God is a gift of grace. Do you realize that? You're not a child of God because you're smarter than that neighbor that doesn't know him. You're not a child of God because you're brilliant or you just have more spiritual sense or you're just more sincere. God has to work in the heart of a man. Jesus says in Matthew 11:27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. 1 Corinthians 2 says, we're told here by Paul, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. We are all spiritually blind. It takes a miracle of grace to open our eyes. So if your eyes ever see the truth of the gospel, if your heart is ever open and receptive to it, if your mind ever grasps the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you ever desire to walk in faith, then know that you have been touched by grace. Only Christ can open the eyes of the blind. Now, this is truly a watershed moment. I think we can even see it illustrated through the geography. Here in these two accounts, Jesus has moved to the northern part of our map here. He's up here in, let me see if I can do this pointer. He's up here in Bethsaida here in the first one, and then he goes all the way up north here to Caesarea Philippi. Now, that's not really that interesting unless you understand that this is the highest point really in the Jewish geography. This is the beginning of the Jordan River. It's where everything flows down. And now everything from Mark chapter 8, verse 30, verse 29, we'll move all the way down south toward Jerusalem. Everything is now headed to the cross. The geography, everything is painting that picture. This is the moment that will begin the march to his death. Now, I want to begin our study considering first this miracle in verse 22. We see, first of all, that only Christ can give sight to the physically blind. First, let's look at the role of the community. In verse 22, notice how these friends bring this man to Jesus. And how do we know that they're his friends? Well, notice what he says, what they say. It says that they begged Jesus to touch him. They know who Jesus is and what he can do. And they beg for this man. They plead for him. And we have opportunities all around us to be like these friends. But we have to first understand the magnitude of who Jesus is. And unless you understand who he is, our motivation for inviting others to see him won't really be that strong. And I think we can say that our lack of witness at times is because it's evidence that we don't understand Jesus, that we don't recognize who he is and how powerful he is. Next, we see the compassion of Jesus. We see this almost every week, don't we? We recognize how gracious he is. As we see Jesus interact with this man, we again see his compassion highlighted. There's three different words used for touch here. Jesus is hands-on in this miracle, and it highlights the tenderness with which Jesus deals with this man. Now, Jesus heals in many different ways, so this miracle is a little bit unusual, right? It's kind of strange. It's the only miracle that's recorded that takes place in stages. And some people might even foolishly conclude, well, you know, this man's blindness was so bad it took Jesus two times to try to heal him. That's not the point. We've seen Jesus heal in many different ways. He can speak a word from afar. He can heal just with a touch in the midst of a crowd. He can heal without speaking a word. He can use natural things like mud or spit to heal. His actions highlight that Jesus can heal people in any way that he pleases, according to his sovereign plan for their lives. So why does he heal in different ways, in different means? He's doing it for the benefit of that person that needs to be healed, for the benefit of his disciples, for us. Mark is painting a picture of something. This healing is symbolic. It's an illustration of how our eyes are to be opened. Jesus is working according to what we need to see. Next, let's see the process of healing. Here in the original Greek, there are 9 instances of sight revealed in verses 23 through 25. And the frequency of these references are to counterbalance all of those things we just saw last week where the disciples are so dull. Their view is so dim. Their understanding is so small. Notice the unusual nature again of how Jesus heals this man. Often when Jesus heals someone, he speaks an authoritative word and says, "You're healed, now go." But here he asks a question. Do you see anything? This is to be an echo. It's almost an exact copy of what happened in our last text, where Jesus says to the disciples, Do you still not see? Do you not yet understand? The healing of this man from failed sight to partial sight and then to complete sight comes solely from the repeated touch of Jesus. God is sovereignly moving us through this process toward greater and greater clarity and understanding. For the disciples, this process is not going to be completed until they see the Savior crucified and risen again. So this miracle of giving sight to the blind is recorded here in Mark alone. And I think this is intentional. Mark records this miracle again to illustrate this process of growth, this process of getting sight. Because faith is not automatic. Our growth is often slow. It's often painful. It comes in stops and starts. We don't always get it like we should. We grow through the repeated touch of the Master's hand. And I want you to understand, as you understand better and better that your growth is a process, that you don't quite get it right away, that you're slow of understanding yourself, it helps you to be patient, both with yourself and with others. How can you look at other people and say, well, they're so slow to understand, and be irritated with them when you recognize that's how you are? That's how I am. I've heard it illustrated that growth is similar to the different objective lenses on a microscope. You know, there's different power levels that you can turn a microscope to. And it's almost as if God, he's working in our lives and he takes that microscope and he points at our heart and he shows us where we need to grow, where we're failing, where we need his grace. And perhaps we begin to respond and we grow. And you know what he does? As soon as we begin to start feeling a little bit comfortable, he changes the power and magnifies even deeper into our hearts and says, there's still more work to be done. I remember when my wife Jenny and I were in premarital counseling and the pastor we met with told us that we only knew each other about 10% of what we would know once we had gotten married. You know, and I smiled politely and said, yeah, that's great. I agree with that, I'm sure. But I didn't. Right. Because you're thinking, I spend all this time with her. Right. And we love to spend time together. So every free moment we're together, I think I'm probably up near 50% or something. Right. But you know exactly what happened. We got married and just a few months later, I'm immediately saying, you know what? He's exactly right. I thought I knew what it was like, but I didn't really. I think I know what growth is like sometimes. But until God places me under the circumstances, until God changes that magnifying lens, do I really begin to see what growth is about? So how do you know that you're growing? How do you know you're growing? Well, the way you know that your spiritual sight is clearing is you begin to realize just how blind you are. You know what that's called? It's humility. You know you're growing when you realize how much you need to learn. People who think they're doing great are the ones that are the most blind of all. Only the gospel gets you past your actions, past your performance, and sees all the way down to you, to your motives, to your desires, and begins to truly change you instead of just reforming or cleaning up the outside of you. So only Christ can give sight to the physically blind. Secondly, only Christ can give sight to the spiritually blind. You see, first of all, this blindness described. Let's go again to verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him these three different types of people, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. To say that Jesus is like Elijah, John the Baptist, or some other great prophet, really, it's no different than what we hear today. Most major religions think well of Jesus. Muslims think he was another great prophet. Others think he was a great religious, moral leader. It may seem like a compliment, but ultimately it denies his uniqueness and it presses him into the service of religion. You see, unlike other religions and religious teachers, Jesus didn't just come to show you the way to God. He doesn't just tell you how to clean up your act, how to be a good and holy person, how to live righteously according to the law. That's not what Jesus does. He takes you there himself. You see, he lives the life that you are supposed to live. And he dies the death that you deserve so that you're credited with his righteousness. No other religion gets you all the way to God. They just talk about what you should be, that you can't be on your own. They know nothing of his grace. Next, we see sight provided in verse 29. Look again at verse 29. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ. He answers there for all the disciples. The disciples' eyes are opening. Peter rightly identifies that Jesus is the Messiah. In Matthew, it adds that he is the Son of God. And notice what Jesus says about Peter's confession in Matthew. He says, Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Sight has been granted by the touch of the Master, by the touch of the Savior. Now, we recognize that these disciples, really a large part of the rest of the gospel, Jesus is now going to stop dealing with the crowds and he's focusing in on the disciples. And he's going to say, okay, you've got this confession. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean for me in my life and coming death? And what does that mean for you and following me? They don't quite understand everything at this point. And that even highlights even more the fact that God gave Peter this revelation. But just as the previous illustration or previous healing illustrated, their sight is clearing. They'll need to stay close to Jesus in order for that faith to continue to grow. Isn't this exactly what we're told by Paul in 2 Corinthians 3? And we all with unfailed face, beholding, looking, gazing on the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So here's what this means for us. You are not allowed to be passive about your growth. You see, it's nice to say, well, growth comes from revelation of God and from seeing Him. But that doesn't mean you're to be passive. Paul says here that we're beholding. We're to be looking. Our responsibility is to pursue, is to look again and again and again. You must behold Him daily. Faith and discipleship cannot be rendered from the sidelines. Obedience precedes complete understanding. Think about that for the disciples. They don't understand everything yet, but they're following. They're putting faith in Him. Their sight is clearing. In Mark's gospel, faith necessitates a choice contrary to the prevailing popular opinion. That is still true today. It's not popular to say that Jesus is Lord and I give everything to Him. Are you willing to risk reputation, popularity, social comfort in order to follow Christ? That's still the challenge today. Note finally, the gospel proclaimed, and we see it proclaimed in an unusual way. Let's look at verse 30. And He strictly charged them to tell no one about Him. He warns them. Why does Jesus warn the disciples so strongly here? Why not tell people who He really is? Well, Jesus knows that His time is limited. Anyone who exercises power the way He does, teaches the things that He does, the way that He teaches them, and claims what He claims, will not only clash with the Jews, but with Herod and with Rome as well. No one can claim what Jesus claims without making deadly enemies. He sees what's coming down the road. He knows what He's saying and what it means. And Jesus is telling His disciples to keep this quiet because He's seeking time to accomplish His will. He's not trying to raise this gathering for this Messiah understanding that He's just going to throw Rome over. He's just going to conquer them and set up the Jews. He's so powerful and in absolute opposition to the Jews and Herod and Rome that He knows He will die for His positions. So I want you to understand, every time He heals someone, He's essentially putting a nail in His own hands. He knows what He's precipitating. And He's not only recognizing these events, He's initiating them. He knows what it costs Him to use and demonstrate His power. And He does it on purpose. Why do this for followers who are so blind? Because that's the gospel. That's the gospel. Jesus wants to open the eyes of the blind. Now, this morning, I'm going to begin our conclusion by reading to you an extended illustration. It's a testimony. I don't usually use an illustration that's quite this long, but I don't know of a better illustration or picture of how Christ opens the eyes of blind people. And it's a modern illustration. I want to read for you the testimony of Rosaria Butterfield. Some of you may be familiar with her story. She introduces her testimony this way. As a leftist lesbian professor, I despised Christians. Then I somehow became one. She begins her story. The word Jesus stuck in my throat like an elephant tusk. No matter how hard I choked, I couldn't hack it out. Those who professed the name of Jesus commanded my pity and wrath. As a university professor, I tired of students who seemed to believe that knowing Jesus meant knowing little else. Christians in particular were bad readers, always seizing opportunities to insert a Bible verse into a conversation with the same point as a punctuation mark to end it rather than deepen it. Stupid, pointless, menacing. That's what I thought of Christians and their God Jesus, who in paintings looked as powerful as a shampoo commercial model. As a professor of English and women's studies on the track to becoming a tenured radical, I cared about morality, justice, and compassion. And after my tenure book was published, I began researching the religious right and their politics of hatred against queers like me. To do this, I would need to read the one book that had, in my estimation, gotten so many people off track, the Bible. While on the lookout for some Bible scholar to aid me in my research, I launched my first attack on the unholy trinity of Jesus, conservative politics, and patriarchy in the form of an article in the local newspaper about Promise Keepers. It was 1997. The article generated many rejoinders, so many that I kept a box on each side of my desk, one for hate mail and one for fan mail. One letter I received, though, defied my filing system. It's from the pastor of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. It was a kind and inquiring letter. Ken Smith encouraged me to explore the kind of questions I admire. How did you arrive at your interpretations? How do you know you're right? Do you believe in God? Ken didn't argue with my article. Rather, he asked me to defend the presuppositions that undergirded it. I didn't know how to respond, so I threw it away. Later that night, I fished it out of the recycling bin and put it back on my desk, where it stared at me for a week, confronting me with the worldview that divided or that demanded a response. As a postmodern intellectual, I operated from a historical, materialist worldview, but Christianity is a supernatural worldview. Ken's letter punctuated the integrity of my research project without him knowing it. With the letter, Ken initiated 2 years of bringing the church to me, a heathen. He engaged. So when his letter invited me to get together for dinner, I accepted. My motives at the time were straightforward. Surely this will be good for my research. But something else happened. Ken and his wife, Floy, and I became friends. They entered my world. They met my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics. They did not act as if such conversations were polluting them. They did not treat me like a blank slate. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way I had never heard before. His prayers were intimate. He repented of his sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was holy and firm, yet full of mercy. And because Ken and Floyd did not invite me to church, I knew it was safe to be friends. I started reading the Bible. I read The Way a Glutton Devours. I read it many times that first year in multiple translations. At a dinner gathering my lesbian partner and I were hosting, my transgendered friend Jay cornered me in the kitchen. She put her large hand over mine. "This Bible reading is changing you, Rosaria," she warned. With tremors, I whispered, "Jay, what if it's true? What if Jesus is a real and risen Lord? What if we are all in trouble?" Jay exhaled deeply. "Rosaria," she said, "I was a Presbyterian minister for 15 years. I prayed that God would heal me, but he didn't. If you want, I'll pray for you." I continued reading the Bible, all the while fighting the idea that it was inspired. But the Bible got to be bigger inside of me. It overflowed into my world. I fought against it with all my might. Then one Sunday morning, I rose from the bed of my lesbian lover, and about an hour later, I sat in the pew at the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. Conspicuous with my butch haircut, I reminded myself that I came to meet God, not to fit in. The image that came in like waves of me and everyone I love suffering in hell vomited into my consciousness and gripped me in its teeth. I fought with everything I had. I did not want this. I did not ask for this. I counted the costs. And I did not like the math on the other side of the equal sign. God's promises rolled in like sets of waves into my world. One Lord's Day, Ken preached on John 7:17. "If anyone wills to do God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine." This verse exposed the quicksand in which my feet were stuck. I was a thinker. I was paid to read books and write about them. I expected that in all areas of life, understanding came before obedience. And I wanted God to show me on my terms why homosexuality was a sin. I wanted to be the judge, not the one being judged. But the verse promised understanding after obedience. I wrestled with this question. Did I really want to understand homosexuality from God's point of view, or did I just want to argue with him? I prayed that night that God would give me the willingness to obey before I understood. I prayed long into the unfolding day. When I looked into the mirror, I looked the same. But when I looked into my heart through the lens of the Bible, I wondered, am I a lesbian or has all this been a case of mistaken identity? If Jesus could split the world asunder, divide marrow from soul, could he make my identity prevail? Who am I? Who will God have me to be? Then one ordinary day, I came to Jesus, open and naked. In this war of worldviews, Ken was there. Floyd was there. The church that had been praying for me for years was there. Jesus triumphed, and I was a broken mess. Conversion was a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything that I loved. And she knew this would be the end of her career and life as she knew it. But the voice of God sang a sanguine love song into the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make right my world. I drank tentatively at first, then passionately of the solace of the Holy Spirit. I rested in private peace, then community. And today in the shelter of a covenant family where one calls me wife and many call me mother. I have not forgotten the blood Jesus surrendered for this new life of mine. What a beautiful and fitting illustration of the power of God to open blind eyes. So what do we do with this passage? What do we do with this text? First, rejoice that God has opened your eyes. If you know him, believer, rejoice. Praise him for this unspeakable gift. It's not by your work. We're saved by faith, by his grace. That faith is a gift from God. No man comes unless the Father draws, John 6 tells us. All are lost without the work of the Spirit. The fact that your attention has been drawn to this text is evidence again that he's looking and calling for you to see him. Believer and unbeliever alike, the call is the same. Look at Christ. For those of you who are here that have never seen him for who he really is, come to Jesus. Understand that you have to move beyond just this right declaration that Jesus is the Christ. That's fine to say that's his identity. But Christianity goes a step farther. You must confess your sins. You must turn to him in faith. You have to repent and put your faith in Christ. He's offered himself for your sins. And he's going to bring you to God in a way that no other person or religion could do. Believer, do you see him for who he is? Is he expanding your view of him? Is he opening your eyes to the magnitude of his person? As we move forward in this gospel, we're going to see that if Jesus is who he says he is, that comes with conditions. That comes with some conclusions. You must follow. He can make demands on your life. But that's okay. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Next, share Christ with those who are blind. Share Christ with those who are blind. Be like these friends. Take the blind ones to the one who can open their eyes. Share him with those who do not know Christ, as well as those who are like the disciples, like you. Share him with believers. Jesus opens blind eyes. Be like these friends. Invite them. Invite others to gaze on the beauty of his grace. And finally, continue. Continue to look at Christ. As you see him love you and sacrifice for you in the gospel, doesn't it make you want to love him even more? Doesn't that open your heart? Doesn't that go all the way to the bottom of you and say, if God could love me, a blind, foolish, broken sinner, can't I pursue him? Should make you want to be willing to give up all the silly trinkets of this life that are so easily distracting. A clear view of Christ will make you willing to sacrifice for him, for his mission, for his people. Ask him to help you see him more clearly. Do your part. Remember as well that struggle is a part of the process. So bring your doubts. Bring your questions. Understand that growth is a process. Understanding this helps you with humility. It helps you be compassionate to those around you. It helps you to be patient with yourself. How dare we be impatient or irritable when we understand the gospel? The gospel humbles us to the realities of our own need. So this morning, the conclusion is look to Christ, for he alone opens blind eyes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice in your mercy. As we step back and get this macro view of what you're doing through this gospel, what you're doing in the lives of these disciples, Father, we're amazed again at your compassion, your sovereign grace, at your power, at your wisdom. Lord, you are the Savior of all who will believe. So may we come. May we continue to believe, those of us who know Christ. May there be, if there is one here this morning that does not know you, I pray that they would turn and look upon the Savior, that they would repent of their sins and put their faith in Christ alone. Father, we desperately need to see you daily. We need to behold your glory again and again and again. And you've revealed it through the person of Christ. So this morning, I pray that you'd help us to see the Christ high and lifted up, the one who opens our eyes and gives us life. In Jesus' name, amen.